When Jesus taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," at the outset acknowledging the paternity of God. The Father in heaven is a recognition that he is in the heavens and reigning and ruling from there. So it's a recognition of his sovereignty. "Hallowed be thy name" is a prayer that God's holiness would be honored, that he would be recognized. The name being the person, the name being hallowed, meaning that his person would be honored as holy. As I look at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, I believe that we have received the lesson that God is our Father, less so that he is sovereign in the heavens. But I think the lesson that God is holy has been a much neglected subject in our generation. In the past, most gospel preaching gave emphasis to the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the justice of God, calling people to repentance and faith in a Christ who could deliver them from their sins, and then calling them to holy living. These were common themes, perhaps Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," being the most famous of the sermons of that type. In the middle of the 19th century, a shift took place, even personally in the ministry of Dwight L. Moody. Up until 1868, most of his preaching was of the fire and brimstone variety. But in 1868, through the influence of a friend of his, the insight dawned on him that it would be more effective if he were to, quote, "love them in." And so the emphasis shifted in his ministry from the holiness of God to the love of God. That shift in Moody's life had a tremendous impact on all subsequent preaching. And I would argue that over the last 100 years, God has received something of a makeover in the Christian community, where his harsher attributes have been toned down and his gentler attributes, if we can use those adjectives, have been highlighted. There's a sense in which the doctrine of God, God himself, has been tamed by the Christian community. In another famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "Men Are Naturally God's Enemies," Edwards argues that when God is rejected, it is fundamentally the holiness of God that is rejected by people. He says the following in that sermon. He says, "When they hear God is an infinite, holy, pure, and righteous being, they do not like him upon this account." He says, "They have a distaste of his perfections, on account of which," he says, "they dislike all his other attributes." Let me quote Edwards at length here, further on this subject. He says, "They have a greater aversion to him because he is omniscient and knows all things, and because his omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that he is omnipotent and can do whatever he pleases, because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to his mercy, because it is a holy mercy. They do not like his immutability, because by this he will never be otherwise than he is, an infinitely holy God." So says Jonathan Edwards. Most of us, I think, if we were honest, are somewhat ashamed and will tend to tone down the themes of holiness, of the judgment of God, and of the wrath of God. But we should note that when we do this, whether individually or as a Christian community, the Apostle Paul is against us, because he begins his presentation of the gospel in his magisterial book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, saying, "The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's his beginning note. That's the theme with which he begins. When God is rejected, it is the holiness of God above all that is rejected. The irony of this is that previous generations of Christians regularly understood and stated that holiness is the attribute of attributes. If we are to identify one attribute that characterizes God above all the rest, it is his holiness. So it is that the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." The threefold repetition identifying the essence of God, the sum of the attributes of God. One author called holiness, this text rather, and the theme of holiness, the motto text summing up the whole of the Old Testament. The seraphim do not say, we might recognize, "Grace, grace, grace is the Lord God Almighty," or "Love, love, love is the Almighty." That which sums up the essence of God, the identity of God, the character of God, above all else, is his holiness. When we move into the New Testament, there's less emphasis on his holiness. And yet, when we get to the end of the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we read that the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and eyes that and full of eyes all around and within, day and night, never cease to say what? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Similarly, in Psalm 99, we have, in a different form, albeit a repetition of the threefold holiness of God. "Holy is he, holy is he." Verse 2, verse 5, verse 9. "The Lord God is holy." J.I. Packer and the older theologians, as I've noted, have said that holiness is the attribute of attributes. They will tend to say other things like this, that it is the beauty of all of God's attributes or the harmony of his perfections. They will identify holiness as the essential glory of the divine nature, as the foundation of all his attributes, which interprets and defines all of the other attributes. Stephen Charnock, another of the English Puritans, in his classic work that I've mentioned several times in this series on the existence of and attributes of God, says this. He says, "God's justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His arm of power is a holy arm," Psalm 98:1. "His truth or promise is a holy promise," Psalm 105:42. "Holy and true go hand in hand," Revelation 6:10. "His name, which signifies all his attributes in conjunction, is holy," Psalm 103:1. "Yea, he is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works," Psalm 145:17. Charnock continues, "It is the rule of all his acts, the source of all his punishments. If every attribute of the deity were as a distinct member, purity would be the form, the soul, the spirit to animate them. Without it, holiness, his patience would be an indulgence to sin, his mercy a fondness, his wrath a madness, his power a tyranny, his wisdom an unworthy subtlety. It is this, his holiness, which gives a decorum to all the rest." What do we mean when we speak of divine holiness? What is God's holiness? There's really two sides to it. On the one hand, we are identifying the absolute purity of the character of God, his moral excellence and entire freedom from evil. And then on the other hand, his hatred of all that is evil. In addition, we can identify his demand of purity in all moral creatures. God is light, 1 John 1:5. And in Him there is no darkness at all. There is the absolute purity of God, without blemish. Habakkuk 1:13, His eyes are too pure even to look upon evil. He's absolutely separated from evil. How then does God reveal His holiness? We're going to identify four basic ways in which God reveals His holiness. And we'll get through, I believe, three of those. And then the last we'll take up the next time that we again pick up the theme of the identity and attributes of God. There are four basic ways that God reveals His holiness: in His law, His Son, His people, and then in His affection for righteousness and abhorrence of evil. So let's begin then. God reveals His holiness through His holy law. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:12 says the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Romans 1:2 speaks of the holy scriptures. Psalm 105:42 speaks of God's holy promise. Richard Baxter speaks of God's law as the rule of holiness. The law is a detailing of what corresponds to the holiness of God in human behavior and in human affairs. We can speak in these terms that Christ is the holy image of God in flesh. His law is His holy image in the form of precept or commandment. The law or Torah is in Proverbs 1:8 and Proverbs 6:20 a mother's teaching. In Proverbs 3:1 and Father 4:2, a father's instruction. The law is our Father in heaven, whose name is hallowed. It is His fatherly teaching and instruction for His people, so that they might be a holy people by conforming their laws, their behavior, themselves to His holy commandments. Again, back to the Apostle Paul, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. I think it's very important that we learn to view the law from the perspective of the psalmist, the Psalms, over against the New Testament polemic against legalism. The context within which the New Testament is written is Jesus's polemic against the Pharisees and their self-righteousness and their works righteousness and their legal approach to their relationship with God. And then in the epistles, it's the Apostle Paul's polemic against the Judaizers, who likewise taught that unless one keeps the ceremonial law by being circumcised, by observing the holy days, by observing the dietary laws and the cleansing ordinances, one could not be saved. Now, this is how the book of Acts identifies the Judaizers in Acts 15, verses 1 and following. Unless you keep those commandments, you cannot be saved. That is a legal approach to God. That is saying that we are justified by faith plus our works, our good deeds, merit for us salvation. That is condemned in the New Testament. It's condemned by Jesus. It is condemned by the apostles. Jesus doing battle with the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul doing battle with the Judaizers. But in the Psalms we read, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation both day and night." While the law of God cannot save us, it does teach us what corresponds to the holiness of God in every area of life. As a mother, as a father, as a son or a daughter, as an employer or an employee, as a citizen, as a ruler, it defines what holiness is in all of those relationships and in the whole span of human behavior here on earth. What does a holy God require of me with regard to my parents? That I honor them. What does a holy God require of me? What does it mean to be holy in connection with the lives of other people? That I have a high regard for the sanctity and dignity of their lives and I not murder another individual. It means that I regard the sanctity of their marriage. It means I regard the sanctity of their property. It means I regard the sanctity of the truth. It means that I not covet what belongs to them. The law of God spells out the life that a holy God would have his people live so that they might be a holy people. Leviticus 10:3, we have the incident with Nadab and Abihu, where they offer up to God strange fire. And the verdict that God pronounces upon them as he strikes them dead as an example for all future generations, he says to them that I will be regarded as holy by those who draw near to me. We worship and honor a holy God. If we are to draw near to him, how do we do so? We do so according to his word, according to his instructions, according to what he requires. I will be regarded as holy by those who draw near to me. And since God has revealed the path of holiness to us, this is a benefit to us. This is why the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. This is why he says he longs for God's law and delights in his law. And in Psalm 19, regards the law of God as sweeter than honey and the honeycomb and more valuable even than gold and much fine gold. The law of God is the, in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, the perfect and right and pure and true and righteous revelation of God. How does God manifest his holiness? In his holy law. Secondly, he manifests his holiness through his holy Son. Jesus makes manifest the character of our holy God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the Word, John 1:1-14, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And the sum of the glory of God is his holiness. And Jesus said, John 5:19, to see him is to see the Father. Jesus lived a perfectly holy life. I asked the confession class this morning, we know why Jesus died. Why did he live? I mean, you know, we know that he died to die an atoning death, but why did he live? He lived to fulfill all righteousness. What he said to John the Baptist in John 3:15, according to Romans 5:19, he is the obedient second Adam who fulfills all righteousness, who perfectly obeys the law of God, fulfilling all the requirements of the holiness of God. According to Hebrews 9:14, when he offers himself as a sacrifice, he offers himself without blemish. 1 Peter 1:19, he is the Lamb of God without blemish or spot. He lived a perfectly holy life. He is our high priest, according to Hebrews 7:26, holy, innocent, and unstained. This means two things for us. It means, first of all, that he models holiness. In Matthew 4:1-11, he resists temptation in all of its forms as the devil approaches him and seeks to seduce him. He resists the devil. He models resistance of evil. 1 John 4:10-11, there the apostle John puts forward his sacrificial love as a model for our own. Beloved, if he so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. There it is. His love is a pattern for our own love. His sacrificial giving of himself is a model for us as to how we are to love sacrificially. 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus there is identified as an example that we are to follow in his steps. God reveals his holiness in the life of Jesus, who lives a perfectly holy life, modeling that holiness for us. Philippians 2:5, the apostle Paul says that we are to have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. What attitude was that? That he didn't regard others as more important than himself. He looked out not merely for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So God reveals his holiness through Jesus, who models the holy life for us, providing an example that we are to follow. And then secondly, Jesus teaches holiness. In all his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, and in all his encounters with people, he taught us the path of holiness. He urged us to cherish the ideal of purity in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are those, Matthew 5:6, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He taught us what it means to live a holy life before a holy God. Thirdly, God reveals his holiness through his people. God created a holy people that they might obey his holy law, thereby demonstrating his own holy character to an unholy world. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Here is the charge to ancient Israel. God says to them, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Numbers 15. Verse 40, we see there that the way of holiness for Israel was the way of obedience. The people of God are urged to remember and do all my commandments, comma, and be holy to your God. Leviticus 11:45. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We move into the New Testament and we find the church has inherited this calling of Israel to be a holy people, demonstrating the holiness of God to an unholy world. So Peter, quoting Leviticus 11:45 and 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, says this, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." Why? Because God is holy. "Since it is written," quoting Leviticus 11:45, "you shall be holy, for I am holy." A chapter later, 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "We, the church, are to be God's holy nation." Taking the title that was applied to Israel, and now he applies it to the church. He says that we are to be a holy nation so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, out of the darkness of corruption, out of the darkness of sin, out of the darkness of ignorance, into the holy light of God's truth. We have inherited that task of ancient Israel. And so we have the charge of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:1, that we are to be imitators of God as his beloved children. Imitating of what? Imitating of his love and of his holiness and of all of his attributes. In 1 Peter 1:4, we are said there to be partakers of the divine image. How? When we love what God loves and hate what God hates, and when what pleases God also pleases us. 1 John 3:3 says that we are to purify ourselves because he is pure. I think that you can make the case, and really the case is overwhelming, that holiness is the summary of the whole goal of redemption. From atonement to resurrection to Pentecost, in the Ordo Historia, and then the whole Ordo Salutis, from election to regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, of course, perseverance, and glorification. Just to give you some examples, Ephesians 1:4 says that the Apostle Paul says that we were chosen in Christ Jesus that we might be what? Anybody remember? Holy and blameless. Chosen, there's election, there's predestination. Chosen to be what? Holy and blameless. Romans 8:29 said that we were predestined to be conformed to what? The image of his son. Colossians 1:22 says that we were reconciled to God by Christ that he might present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Ephesians 5:25-27, the apostle says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that, all right, here's the purpose, here's the reason, here's why Christ loved the church, here's why he gave himself up for her. Here's the whole purpose of redemption. Here's why God has saved you and saved me. This is his intention. This is his design. What? That he might sanctify her, which means make her holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Holiness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. There the Apostle Paul prays that God would sanctify us completely and that we might be kept blameless. The whole Christian life indeed could be summarized in the words of Jerry Bridges' now classic work entitled The Pursuit of Holiness, taken from Hebrews 12:14, where the writer to the Hebrews urges us to strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I have to say, the writer of the Hebrews there is not talking about an imputed holiness. He's talking about a practical holiness. He's talking about a sanctified people who have shed their sins, for whom sin no longer is master over them. Because according to Romans 6, they've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised up in newness of life. And the bondage to sin has been broken and they've been liberated to live holy lives. And yes, it's a fight and yes, it's a struggle, but there is victory and progress in holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. There the Apostle Paul says, since then we have these promises. What promises? Well, you can go through the whole gamut of gospel promises. The promise of regeneration. The promise of forgiveness of sins for those who repent and trust in Christ. The promise of justification. The promise of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The promise of our adoption whereby we are made the children of God. The promise of our sanctification, the promise of our glorification. The Apostle Paul uses the past tense even in Romans 8. We have been glorified. It's already an accomplished fact. So certain is it, and so safe are we and secure that it is viewed even as a past event. And yet, there the Apostle Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. I thought we're cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Well, we are cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that we're passive? Does that mean that we're inactive? Does that mean that we don't have a role to play? Does that mean that holiness is not to be pursued? That we're not to strive after that? That we're not to mortify the flesh and put sin to death? No. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I need to do a sermon on this verse. I think every single theme he mentions there has been one that's been near totally neglected in our day. The fear of God, holiness being brought to completion, cleansing ourselves of sinful defilements of body and spirit. These are the apostles' concerns. And this is the reason why God gave us his Spirit, who is called the Holy Spirit. Right? The function of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. We are to be God's Holy Spirit, obeying God's holy commandments that we might manifest God's holy character to an unholy world. And for that reason, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. For this reason, we are born of the Spirit, John 3. We walk according to the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We are, in Ephesians 4:21, created by the power of God, created after the likeness of God in true. Anybody know what comes next? Righteousness and holiness. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Holiness is the attribute of attributes. It is the essence of the character of God. And He makes this known by His law through His Son and by His holy people. It ought therefore to be our ambition to be guided as a redeemed people by His holy law, obedience to which has been modeled by His holy Son, as a people transformed by a holy gospel, that we might be a holy people as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might see afresh Isaiah's vision of the God before whom even the seraphim cover their eyes, and before whom they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And, O Lord, we pray that if we have not given due regard to Your holiness, that we might rethink the ways in which we have related to You. And we pray, our Father, that like Isaiah, we might say, "Woe is me. Woe are we." And that we might flee from our sin and defilements, that we might find mercy and grace, forgiveness and reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.